I actually grew up in Africa. The children's story was very dear to my heart this morning. I know those birds well. They love to sit on giraffes as well. And then they peck all the ticks and things. In fact, I'll start this morning with a story of traveling in Africa. I had the privilege of traveling to approximately 16 or so African countries. And one thing you love to do when you visit African countries is bargain. Because when you're at these places where they sell handmade goods, the price is not what they claim the price is. You got to bargain. It's expected. I got so involved in bargaining right on the border between Zambia and Zimbabwe once that eventually I had gotten everything I wanted. I had given them money to buy the things. But this one guy kept on following me. He loved my shirt. He wanted my shirt. And I eventually told him, I've got all the drums and the things I could possibly want. I don't want anything else, but please, I love your shirt. So I eventually, it was just a t-shirt, took the t-shirt off and I said, you can have it as a present. He was so thankful. And off he went. However, just 1 mile across the famous Victoria Falls on the Zambezi River, you get now to the border post between Zambia and Zimbabwe. And here I am at the border post with no shirt on. This was 1986. It's important for you to remember the date, 1986. We came back from a mission trip. In 1991, 5 years later, was it nine? No, 1990, 4 years later, we go up to Zimbabwe, a different place for a mission trip. At the end of the mission trip, we go for a little tour through Zimbabwe again. And I tell the people, because they've never been to Zambia, that I've been there a few times, and that there's this trading post where all these people sell these curios, the most exquisite handcrafted things. They would carve elephants from solid rock, just the most beautiful things, etc. So I told them, let's go there and just cross the border and buy a few things and then we'll come right back. So they said, let's go. We get there, go and bargain, we get back, and as I go through the border, this immigration official looks at my passport. And he looks at me, and he looks at my passport, and he says to me, I'm glad to see you kept your shirt on this time. How that guy remembered my face 4 years later with the millions of people that pass through there every single year boggles my mind. I guess not too many people come shirtless. On another occasion, we went to Kenya, and at the end of the mission trip, we went to Masai Mara, the famous game reserve. I love wildlife. And after that, we took the long trek to the Nairobi airport to fly back to the U.S. And we stopped at this trading post. It was a massive place with all these carved items, etc. And My fellow American travelers knew that I grew up in Africa, that I know the culture well, and that I'm very used to the bargaining process. And so they enlisted my services to buy items for them. So I would go and bargain and eventually get them down to rock bottom basement prices, and I'd get them all the goods. And so off we went, driving to the airport. And on the way there, people were discussing what they bought, showing each other, and what they paid for them. And everybody was so excited with all the goods and carvings and things that they bought. But one lady was silent. In fact, she kind of looked down. She just passed around what she bought, but she didn't say a word. And so eventually people start pressing her, well, what's the matter? Are you not happy with what you bought? No, I love what I bought, but why are you not sharing? You're not happy, you look so sad, what's going on? Then it came out that she didn't think that bargaining was something you do. Whatever price they mentioned, She paid. And she realized that she had paid four or five times the amount than what everybody else paid for the exact same thing. She just wasn't used to this bargaining thing. Which then brings me and reminds me about this instance where Abraham bargained with God. Do you think it's acceptable? Should we bargain with God? But here we have the story of Abraham literally bargaining back and forth with God about the price to save the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Before we get there, let me give you a bit of history. Abraham and his nephew Lot were so successful, they had so many animals, God had blessed them so richly, that the land they had was getting too small for all their animals. They didn't know what to do. Eventually, Lot's herdsmen started fighting with Abraham's herdsmen. This is my grass. No, this is my grass. You had it last week. And eventually there was a massive fight. Abraham got involved and he said, no. We're family here. You're my nephew. I'm your uncle. We shouldn't deal with it this way. So I tell you what. We obviously have a problem. We need more land. There's plenty over the hill. So he took Lot on the hill, and as they stood there, looking at the vast valley in front of them, Abraham said to Lot, "Lot, pick whatever land you want to go. If you pick that half, then I'll take this half. If you pick this half, I'll take that half." Now I'll have you know that this was extremely kind of Abraham. Because in that culture, the older guy gets to pick. The young guy has no choice. The proper thing would have been for Abram to say, I like this part. See you, come and visit from time to time, but you're going over there. After all, I'm the uncle, you're the nephew. I'm older, you're not. But no, Abram does the reverse. You pick, and I'll go wherever you don't pick. So you know the story. Lot looks on the land and he sees, well, wonderful water. It's green, looks like a garden. It's wonderful for my pets. There's five towns dotted in this valley, so I've got everything I need. This looks wonderful. I'm going to go that way. And Abram then says, fair enough, I'll move this way. I want you to know that when Satan gets involved, he often gift wraps things that they look so beautiful. He gift wraps it so that you can see the wonderful green, all the beautiful rivers and water. But he doesn't let you see that these cities are the evilest of evil. These cities are bad. Really, really bad. Bad. Satan will always make what he wants you to do look wonderful, to dupe you into doing it. So Lot, in the next chapter, goes, he doesn't go and live in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, two different cities. He just, the Bible tells us, sets his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, he's not quite there, but somewhere we're in that direction. And he's probably thinking, things will be okay here. I'm not in the city. I've got enough space for my animals. I'm not in the evil. I'm just kind of in that direction. Perhaps this will be a good opportunity for me to witness. Perhaps I can start Bible studies with these people. Abraham, on the other hand, he goes away from the cities in his part and sets himself apart out in the distance. Sodom and Gomorrah was indeed an evil place. It was just a matter of time before war broke out between a conglomerate of other kings that came and waged war against these five cities. He conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities, took all their possession, and took some of their people captive, including Lot and his family. And here are these conglomerate of kings leave with everything they've taken, including these prisoners, Lot and his family included, and off they go. word gets to Abraham what has just happened. Abraham happens to have a little private army. He gathers his men together, and he doesn't just send them, he goes with them. He chases down these kings, and he finds them about 125 miles away from where he lived. Now, mind you, Abraham is quite old. He's walking 125 miles with armor and things, swords and so forth, with his men to go and rescue his nephew Lot. At night, he devises a plan, and he conquers these kings, brings them back, the people back, brings all the goods back, hands them to the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, here you go. But he refuses to take anything for himself. Nothing. He purely did it because he loved Lot. Now, you'd think that going through a harrowing experience like this, Lot would have said to himself, I wonder what God is trying to teach me here. Why did God allow these kids, these kings, to be victorious against us? Why did he allow me, a righteous person, to be taken captive and hauled away like a slave? You'd think that Lot would start asking questions. Perhaps God is telling me that some worse destruction is coming. Perhaps God was letting this happen to give me a warning that it's time to leave. To leave the evil city and go outside. But Lot thinks nothing of the sort. In fact, one chapter later, he doesn't set his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually moves right into the city. And here we find Lot setting up shop at the city gate at the plain. And before long, because he's a righteous man, people start to trust him, and he becomes kind of their unofficial magistrate. Anybody with a legal dispute would bring the accused to Lot, and he was like an arbitrator. They would each say their case, and then Lot would determine who's guilty and who's not, who should pay, and so forth. Here he is changing kind of from farmer to magistrate, hearing all these cases in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the problem is that he's living now inside the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham moves back to, after conquering these kings, to his place way outside in the country. One afternoon, in the heat of the day, three strange visitors show up at Abraham's house. This is Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 19, we read that two of the three visitors were actually angels, disguised as people. The third one, we read from Acts 18 itself, is actually God disguised as a man. In fact, if we read Patriarchs and Prophets and so forth, it tells us that it may have been Jesus that visited there. They tell Abraham and his wife Sarah that they're going to have a child. And this is, of course, where Sarah laughs at them, because she is way beyond childbearing age. Abraham is way beyond. They're old. This is not going to happen, according to them. And we catch our story then in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. I'll wait for you. Turn there. We're going to look at quite a few verses. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16. The topic of my little sermon this morning is actually prayer. My definition of prayer is any conversation you have with God is prayer, right? So when Abraham bargains with God, he's praying. And I want to learn some lessons from this conversation between God and Abraham, this bargaining. And what can we learn from their experience about our own personal prayer life and how we should pray. Genesis 18, verse 16. Then the men, and these are angels, set out from there, and they looked down upon Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. It was customary during this time of Earth's history that when guests came and they were done with your tea and whatever you offered them, in our society, we walk them to the edge of our property to where their car is, we shake hands, we wave, and off they go. In Abraham's time, you had to find out where they're going, and it was considered polite for you to walk with them on their journey part way. And so this is what Abraham does. He actually accompanies them. He walks with them part of the way to show them on their way and to be polite. Verse 20. You'll notice the word used here is Yahweh, God. Then Yahweh said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is so serious, I will go down and I will see. Have they done altogether according to its cry of distress which has come to me? If not, I will know. Now, obviously, God is all-knowing. He didn't physically have to go down all the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah to inspect for himself what's going on. God knew. But it's a figure of speech that says that God at least wants to investigate before judgment. There's always an investigation before judgment, right throughout Scripture. When God destroys Achan, Korah, and his rebellion, there's always a phase of investigation where the perpetrator has time to repent and change, to come forth. In the case of Korah and these people, they're casting lots. Oh, it's this tribe. Oh, it's coming down closer. You know it's coming to you. You know you're guilty. Oh, it's coming to my great-grandfather. You've got time to change. You've got time to repent. You've got time to say you're sorry. That's part of the investigation. It's not just to find who's guilty. It's to plead with your conscience to come clean. And so God says, I'm going to investigate. I want to see what's happening there. So that's verse 20. We now skip down to verse 22. And the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. And Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. The word Yahweh, by the way, is not my topic of my sermon today, but the word Yahweh is actually a word that we don't quite know for sure how to pronounce. In Hebrew, it's four letters with no consonants at all. I mean, with no vowels at all. J-H-W-H. In theology, it's called the Tetragrammaton. It was considered so holy by Jews that to this day, Orthodox Jews will not pronounce the word. If you read Jewish writings to this day, they will write it in English, G, space, or line, D. They will not spell God. Because they say if you mispronounce it, you're doing God such an injustice, it's terrible, you can't do that. And so when they read the Hebrew scriptures, they read to that word, stop for a second, and then continue past it. And when you hear that they're pausing a little bit, you know that's the word for God. But they didn't dare pronounce it in case they accidentally mispronounce it. But this is the term used for Almighty God. So Abraham now talks with God. And my question is, what can you and I learn this morning from Abraham's prayer, Abraham's interaction with God? How did he go about this prayer? And what does that teach us about how we should be when we pray and we ask God to intervene in our or in other people's lives? So this dialogue between Abraham and God starts in 23. Turn with me there. Point number one. Abraham drew near to Yahweh and said, I'm going to stop right there. The first thing Abraham does when he prays is, what does the scripture say? He drew near to God. Before Abraham starts praying and starts his dialogue with God, the first thing he does is he draws near to God. What does that mean? This God was disguised as a human being. They were standing there and having a conversation. Does that mean that Abraham takes a step closer to him? We learn much from this exact concept because it's biblical. Jesus drew near to God when he prayed all the time. And Jesus taught us the same throughout the New Testament. Drawing near to God when you pray means free yourself from distraction. If this was written today, it would have said, Abraham turned his cell phone off and prayed to God and started speaking to God. You clear yourself from distractions. You put the kids in bed. This is what Jesus practiced in his own personal life. Whenever Jesus had something serious to discuss with God, he always drew near to God. How did he do it? He would leave the people behind and go up mountains. At other times, he would wait until in nighttime when everybody else is sleeping, and he'd pray throughout the entire night. At other times, Jesus teaches us, if you have something serious to pray about, go into your private closet, close the door, and pray. It's just another way of saying, draw near to God. We're so busy with life. Life is so cluttered all the time. That when we pray, our minds are so busy with other things that we're not able to hear God's reply. Drawing near to God means that you make yourself available to actually hear what God has to say. Prayer is not just about you making known to God what your wishes are. Prayer involves you hearing what God wants you to hear. And you can only do that if you draw near to God. Get rid of distractions. And so that's what Abraham does. That's exactly what Jesus did as well. Draw near to God. The text continues. He now asks God a question. Will you also sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham knows that his nephew Lot and his family is in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the question is, God, Lot is a righteous man. Is he also going to get swept away because of the unrighteousness of everybody else? Will you sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous? It's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Verse 24. God replies, Abraham continues, if perhaps there are 50 righteous in the midst of the city, will you also sweep them away and not forgive the place on account of the 50 righteous in their midst? Now, I find this text absolutely fascinating. Read it again. Do you catch what he's actually asking for? If it was me, my prayer would have been, Lord, would you please save the 50? If there's 50 righteous people, will you save them? But that's not what Abram's asking for. Do you catch what he's asking for? Abram's prayer is, God, if there's 50, will you save everybody, including the wicked? Will you save the cities themselves, not just the 50? Wow. Point number one, when you pray, if you want a meaningful prayer life, get close to God. Remove yourself. Draw near to God when you pray. Point number two, if you want God to really move in your life, pray big. He's not asking God to save 50. He's asking God to save 5 cities on account of the 50. He's praying huge. Quite often, we pray small. You remember the guy who's lame, he can't walk. His friends carry him out to the temple because when people come to the temple, it's easy for him to ask for alms. Peter and John come to the temple to pray. This man looks up and he asks them for money. And you know Peter's response? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto thee, get up and walk. Here's the issue. Why would you be praying for a lousy alm if you could be praying to walk? We often pray small. We pray for alms instead of walking. We limit what God actually wants to do for us by praying puny prayers. But there's something else. We pray puny prayers because it protects our faith. We don't need much faith. If it doesn't happen, something small anyway. If you ask for something big and it doesn't happen, there's kind of egg on your face. It tests your faith. Praying big requires more faith than praying small. It requires trust. So number one, draw near to God when you pray. Number two, pray big. Because watch what he says. If perhaps there are 50 righteous in the midst of the city, will you also sweep them away? And now notice this. And not forgive the place on account of the 50 righteous in her midst. He wants the whole place to be forgiven. Point number three. Pray specifically. Quite often, we pray blanket prayers. God, please be with all the sick. Instead of God, please be with my friend Johnny who got diagnosed with cancer yesterday. We pray blanket prayers. Please be with all my family. Instead of praying for them by name. You'll notice that Abraham is very specific. Well, God, if you're willing to do it for 50, what about 45? So God says, okay, if there's 45 righteous people, I'll save the cities. What do you think he does? He prays even bigger. Well, okay. How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? His prayer gets bigger. If there's just 10 righteous people, will you save the cities? He's praying very specifically. Very specifically. He's mentioning specific numbers, and he's whittling the numbers down. Quite often we pray these blanket, unspecified prayers. Now, I do not believe that we have the solution and the answers, and I do believe it is dangerous for us to pray telling God what to do or asking God what to do, because then we'll ask for alms instead of for healing, because we don't know that God's willing to do even greater things for us. So I'm not saying we should ask God specifically what to do. What I'm saying is we should pray very specifically for those in need. Mention them by name. Start a specific list of people and projects and things to pray for. And pray for them consistently. I'm jumping down to verse 27. And Abram answered and said. Now, what I'd like you to listen to now is the way in which Abram communicates with God. And Abram answered and said, look, please, I was bold to speak to my Lord, but I am dust and ashes. I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. And he said, please, let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak. But if 30 be found there, and he answered, I will not do it if 30 are found there. And now Abram says again, please, now, I was bold to speak to my Lord. What if 20 be found there? And he answered, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then the last time, please let not my Lord be angry, and I will speak only once more. What if 10 are found there? And he answered, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Point number four. When you pray, please pray humbly. Look at Abram's language. Please, my Lord, I know I'm bold in asking this, but please, I'm dust and ashes. I'm nobody. I am shocked sometimes how people command God and how people boldly throw God's promises in his face. God, you promised so you better do it. I don't find Abraham praying that way. I don't find Jesus praying that way. I find him humbly saying, please, I'm just asking. Please don't get angry at me for my boldness. I know I'm praying big, but I'm just dust and ashes. Please, Lord, let's pray humbly and let's leave the decision up to God instead of commanding him and trying to tell him what to do. So number one, draw near to God. Number two, pray big. Number three, pray specifically. Number four, pray humbly. And then the last point, Abraham doesn't give up. He prays very persistently. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He's persistent. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up until he knows he has what he needs to have. Because there's a reason why he stops at 10. Any idea why? Because Lot and his family consists of 10 people. There's Lot and his wife. They have two daughters. The two daughters are betrothed to two gentlemen. And you'd assume that both gentlemen's parents would be righteous in order for him to agree that their daughters may marry into that family. So each gentleman, two parents, there's 10 people. He's got a goal, and he's very persistently working towards that goal. And we need to pray persistently. By the way, I'm not just making inferences from Abram's prayer. This is biblical. In Luke chapter 18, 1-7, we find Jesus teaching the same principle. Jesus says, and he, Jesus, this is Luke 18, 1-7, and he, Jesus, told them a parable to show them that they must always pray and not be discouraged, saying, there was a certain judge in a certain town who did not fear God and did not respect people. Lousy king. And there was a widow in that town, and she kept coming to him saying, grant me justice against my adversaries. And he was not willing for the time. But after these things, he said to himself, even if I do not fear God or respect people, yet because this widow is causing trouble for me, she keeps on coming back. I can't get rid of her. I will grant her justice so that she does not wear me down in the end by her coming back. Then the Lord said, listen to what the unrighteous judge is saying. And will not God surely see to it that justice is done to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night and will not delay towards him? Here Jesus is teaching that we should pray without ceasing, that we should pray persistently, that we should continue asking. Now this is not to be confused with where Jesus says kind of the opposite, do not pray repetitive prayers. What Jesus is referring to there are the culture of the time believed that they should go out in public and state these prayers so that people can think well of them. This is not what we're talking about. This is locking yourself up in your closet, drawing near to God, and wrestling with God. My time is up. I'll end as quickly as I can. You know the rest of the story. My question is, was Lot indeed a righteous man or not? What would you say? He was righteous. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament tells us. In 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8, it says, and rescued righteous Lot, worn down by the way of life of lawless persons in licentiousness, people around him. For that righteous man, as he lived among them day after day, was tormenting his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he was seeing and hearing. So it's clear that he was not participating in that. In fact, what he saw tormented him day in and day out. So here's my question. Lot is a righteous man. He's a farmer. He's got so many animals, that's why he and Abram had to split up in the first place. He goes to this valley because it's green and it's got lots of water to support his animals. What is he doing inside the city? And why does he stay there when he hates being there? I know he hates being there because Scripture tells me his soul is being tormented day in and day out for having seen what these evil people do. He hates every minute of it. Why does he stay? Why does he not leave the city and go back out to where his herdsmen are with the animals? I have a hunch. I think he stayed because of Mrs. Lot. I think we can make strong deductions. I think I'm right, although I can't prove it conclusively. But I know from Scripture he did not want to be there. He hated being there. His soul was tormented day in and day out from seeing and witnessing the evil. So he didn't want to be there. Perhaps he doesn't have the backbone to stand up against his wife and have the family move. If that's the case, and by the way, the reason I come to this conclusion also is because when the angels told them, we have got no more time, we've got to go now, she didn't want to go. In fact, if you read the text closely, the angel had to grab hold of her and drag her out. And then, of course, you also know that halfway up the hill or halfway out of the city, in the valley, what does she do? After she was expressly told not to. Now, looking back is not necessarily the sin. The problem is that's where her heart was. She didn't want to leave. So my question is, if that's the case, Lot already had the warning of the war and being transported out that calamity was going to come. He knew he was not supposed to be there. He hated being there. But he didn't have the guts to stand up and do something because Mrs. Lot wanted to be there. So why then was Lot saved at all? Why was Lot saved? It is interesting that Abraham prays with God and he says, God, if there is 50, will you save all of them? Eventually ends up with 10. If there's 10 righteous people, will you save all of them? Do you know that that's exactly the principle upon which Lot was saved? Lot was not saved because he was so righteous, because he shouldn't have been there. Do you know that Lot was actually saved because of Abram's righteousness? I say that because, look at the next chapter, Genesis 19, verse 29. Genesis 19, verse 29. It's summarizing the story, and it says, so it was, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out from the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Why was Lot saved? Because God remembered Abraham, he saved Lot. The exact same principle that Abraham was praying. Will you save others because of others' righteousness? I end with a short little quote. The quote comes from The Great Controversy. By the way, if you've not read that book, I highly recommend it. It's written by Ellen White, and it's called The Great Controversy. It's a thick book, page 631, but it's small pages, paragraph 3. Here's what it says. This is going to shock you, but it's the same principle that we've been talking about. In the form of men, angels are often in the assemblies of the righteous. When visitors come here and worship, you don't know whether they might be angels in disguise. There's also a text in the Bible that speaks of the same thing, that says many people have done to angels what they thought they were doing to people. These angels also visit the assemblies of the wicked. As they went to Sodom, they make a record of their deeds to determine whether they have passed the boundary of God's forbearance. The Lord delights in mercy. Now listen to this. For the sake of a few who really serve him, he restrains calamities, and he prolongs the tranquility of multitudes. In other words, because of a few righteous people in that place, he's preventing calamities and things from happening to all of them, just like he did or was willing to do here. Little do sinners against God realize that they are indebted for their own lives to the faithful few who they delight to ridicule and oppress. I end with one question for you. We've learned five things about how to pray this morning. But I have a question for you. God saved Lot because of Abram's prayer and Abram's righteousness. Here's my question for you. Who is the Lot in your life that you need to struggle with God with to save? Do you have a family member, a co-worker, an enemy, a brother-in-law, a mother-in-law, someone somewhere who may be righteous or not, but finds himself in Sodom? Things have happened to warn him to get out, but he still finds himself there because the job is good, or because the wife doesn't want to move, or because he doesn't want to move, or whatever reason, doesn't make a difference. There are lots out there whose salvation is dependent on your intervention, whose salvation is dependent on you pleading and interceding on their behalf. I want to challenge you this morning to start a list and to apply these five principles on prayer specifically to save the lots that God has placed in your life. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we all have at least one lot somewhere in our lives. Please keep us righteous. Please place a burden on our hearts to pray intercessory prayer on their behalf, to save them. Lord, help us to pray big. Help us to draw near to you when we pray. Help us to pray specifically. Help us to pray persistently. Lord, help us to pray humbly. Thank you for allowing us to even have access to you in our prayers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.